Good evening, congregation.
Amen.
The Lord be with you. Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Let's commit ourselves to God and to worshiping him this evening in a time of silent and personal prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, hear our prayers. We dedicate ourselves to you this evening and to your worship, for you are great and it is a good thing to worship you. Hear us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our first and only scripture reading this evening, which comes from 1 Kings. We're following through in our series. It's a longer reading. Solomon's prayer, mostly at the dedication of the temple. So we're just going to read the one chapter and not have any other readings this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, page 335 in the Pew Bible. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. And then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, "Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I've succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the Ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You've kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful to do all that they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. So that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. And may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen, the temple I built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, the temple I built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people, who have sinned against you, forgive all the offences they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling, with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine which I have prayed before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. There he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, the fat of fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. This is the word of God. I don't know if you noticed in the reading just the number of times when people pray toward the temple. I'm not aware of anywhere else in the Bible. I haven't searched. Maybe if you have and seen that before, you can come and speak to me afterwards. I'm not aware of any other place where we're directed, or that God's people in the Old Testament were directed to pray toward the temple, although you may remember when Daniel prays. Daniel opens his window and prays toward the temple. He does what Solomon suggested here. I don't know if you ever read dedication plaques in buildings. Occasionally I do, especially in churches. I'm not aware that we have such a plaque here. Somebody, no, we don't have a plaque here. That was left off the building plans. But here's the wording of one such plaque that I read once and jotted down. See what you think. Many join together gladly in this labor of love, being constrained to offer for the worship of God a house of simple beauty and honest craftsmanship, in which sinners might find mercy and the weary rest, and his holy name be magnified forever. Soli Deo Gloria, which translated means to God alone be the glory. Isn't that a glorious vision and purpose? Worthy of a place of worship. We could put that on a copper plaque, age it, and tack it onto the building somewhere if we wanted to make amends. A glorious vision for the purpose of a building, the dedication of a building of worship. Here in 1 Kings 8 this evening, we witness another house being dedicated to the worship of God. The temple's been completed, the final finishing touches have been made, and it's time for the commissioning service. Time for one almighty celebration, fit for king, food fit for a king, and to feed an army. At the heart of this dedication service, this dedication ceremony, is not a speech. We have speeches at the dedication of buildings. The heart of it is a prayer. This evening we want to look at three prominent themes that emerge in this prayer. And the first of those themes that we encounter is the presence of God. The presence of God. If you're wanting to honour someone, I dare say you'd want them to be there. If you want to honour someone for their service, you want them there so that you can recognise them and honour them in their presence. It's true that Prince Philip wasn't here when Tony Abbott honoured him in the honours list, and maybe that was a good thing after all, but in hindsight at least. But ordinarily that's not the case. This is school awards season. Awards season's already begun. It's still continuing on. And when our students do well, we don't just put a notice in the Chronicle. No, we honour them in person. So for this dedication service of the brand spanking new temple, you'd want God to be present, wouldn't you? After all, it's a house of worship, a house of worship, a house to honour him. And the good news this evening, as we read this chapter, is that we can see that God was in fact present at this dedication ceremony. We see that in at least two ways. The first way we see God was present is because his special golden box, and the children tell me what that special golden box was called. It was the ark. That's right. Not Noah's ark, but it was an ark. It's the same word. It was an ark. God's special golden box is present. 8 times in the first 9 verses, the ark gets mentioned. And why was there an ark? Well, God gave the people this ark to represent the visible presence of their invisible God. No idols for Israel. You know the Ten Commandments. No idols, no graven images. It's still a symbol. God still gave them a symbol of his presence. Symbol of his promise to dwell with his people. But the ark did more than just function as a sign of God's presence, however. Inside were the 2 tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. A jar of manna, remembering God's provision in the wilderness. And Aaron's staff were also there, although we see from verse 9 it seems those 2 items have gone missing somewhere in transit. They're not there any longer. But between them, the contents were a reminder of God's law, God's provision, and God's power. God showed up in the box, in the golden box, at the dedication ceremony. He was present. But how do we know that God wanted to be present? After all, if your presence is symbolized by a box, what if the people who are carrying the box carry it to a place where you don't want to be? And that often happened in the time of Israel. They would go off to war without prayer and they would get defeated. And they said, what do they say to the Philistines? Let's go up and let's bring the ark this time and God's presence will be with us and things will go swimmingly. And they went swimmingly badly. God wasn't present even though his box was there. Look down at verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled his temple. And that's the second way that we can tell that God was not only present, but he wanted to be present at this dedication. The thick, dark cloud of glory. First seen after the Exodus. This is a familiar symbol. The pillar of cloud by day, the fiery pillar of cloud by night. God is present once again, present to show his approval, his loving approval of this house which has been dedicated and built for him. And so we say, okay, well, God's present, the box is there, the glory cloud's there. So what? Well, friends, if God was not present, then nothing else would matter. If Solomon was just doing all the ceremonial hoopla and God wasn't interested in showing up, this would have been a colossal waste of time. Just as if God is not present when we worship, that would be a waste of time as well. But more than that, the way in which God is present back then is also illuminating for us here today. Because I want you to notice that there's a mixture of images and messages that's being sent here. God is definitely present. The dark cloud of glory assures us of God's presence. But I want you to see that as well as revealing the presence of God, the cloud also conceals God as well. There is a certain hiddenness about God. The cloud hides as well as it reveals his presence. Back in August, there was a solar eclipse. I don't think it was here in Australia. The only reason I remember there was a solar eclipse is I saw the photos of Donald Trump. I don't know if any of you saw the pictures of Donald Trump looking up at the solar eclipse out on the balcony of the White House, squinting up with the, you know, and no glasses. An aide called out, don't look, and they're looking at the sun. Not recommended. Could be one of the last things you see well. You see, the sun is too bright. The sun is too glorious, even during an eclipse of the sun, to view with the naked human eye. The except through a thick lens to shield your eyes from its powerful rays. Friends, God's glory is like that too. It was seen but not fully comprehended. God's glory is too great, too bright, too marvelous. It can only be seen, as it were, through like a pinhole camera. We can see in part, but there is infinitely more that we cannot see. And that, friends, is where Jesus enters our story. The exact representation of the Father, we're told, but with his glory veiled, hidden his glory. Jesus, who came so that through us seeing him, we might see a true image, a true representation, a true likeness of God the Father. But while Jesus no longer walks the face of the earth for us to gaze upon with our eyes, we can still gaze upon him in faith. Through Jesus we can apprehend, understand, perceive that the glory of God. We can be reassured of his ongoing presence. We meet this evening in worship in Jesus' name, as disciples committed to living by his word, by the word of God, represented by the two tablets of stone in the middle of the ark. Clarity in the midst of hiddenness. Someone has put it, I think, helpfully. The cloud points to God's obscurity, the ark to his clarity. The former suggests we cannot know him exhaustively, the latter that we can know him adequately. He satisfies our need for clarity, but not our passion for curiosity. There is mystery and clarity in the presence of God. Then we go on and see a second theme that emerges from Solomon's prayer. That is, not only do we see the presence of God at this dedication of the temple, we also see the faithfulness of God. For this, let's look at the opening words of Solomon's prayer in verses 23 and 24. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Put it in a nutshell. Once again we see God is a faithful God. God is a promise-keeping God. He's faithful to what he says. If you still have your Bibles open and look back at the words that come right before in verses 17 through 21, you see the promises Solomon has in mind. Let me summarize them for you. God had promised David that his son would rule and build the temple. And what Solomon's now saying is pretty simple. God, the things you promised, you delivered on. You're just thinking about politicians and their election promises. Wouldn't it be good to be able to say, the things you promised are the things that you did? That's what this prayer is saying about God. The things he promised are the things that he did, that he delivered upon. Again, we might ask, well, so what? We're too used to knowing about God to see what a big deal this is and was. You see, it wasn't like that in the nations surrounding Israel. Their gods were known for their infidelities, for their lack of faithfulness. And even if you could trust one of the gods, you've got to remember the world was being run by a committee of gods. A committee of gods. Perhaps the second god would veto the thing that the first god had promised that wouldn't happen anymore. That's, of course, why magic was such a big deal in the ancient world. Magic was really special. To have access to a power by which you could bypass the gods. You could bypass them with direct power. That's something you'd want to have in your bag of tricks. That's why the Israelites were so susceptible to the worship practices of those around them. Magic was really appealing. Bypass the gods and all their vetoes. But when our God, when Israel's God promises things, he delivers. There's no disconnect between God's mouth and God's hands, between God's promises and his actions. What God says is what God does. And surely knowing that, letting that sink in upon our lives, makes a huge difference in the Christian life for all of us. You see, it's the one reason, the only reason, why we can approach the future with hope and expectancy. God's faithfulness, His faithfulness, His promise-keepingness is the thing that anchors us in an uncertain world, especially when you feel the foundations moving under your feet. Just look back over your life. Provided you're old enough, there have been good times and bad times. But God held on to you in the hard times, and didn't He? He held on to you in the hard times, which means that right now you don't need to fear for the future. You know from experience that if your job is restructured and you're retrenched, you know that God will provide for you. You know that if your health problems reemerge, God will not desert you. You know that God hangs on to His people because He loves us. He doesn't let us go. You know those things. Which is why Christians don't need horoscopes. We don't need lucky charms. We can walk under ladders on Friday the 13th. We don't have to worry about things. More importantly, we can trust in God's promises to save us. God's promises to save us through the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. We can trust God when He says to give up the pleasures of a sinful world in exchange for glories which are far greater, for the glory that awaits us. We can trust our God through and through. He is totally dependable. He's a faithful God. And we see also one final theme, and that is the grace of God. And this theme pretty much takes the rest of the chapter to express. Verses 31 to 53, the remainder of the prayer, if I can summarize, outline a variety of situations that might happen in the future. And the situations pretty much have one thing in common. Bad things are happening to God's people because God's people sin. God's people sin, bad things happen. That's the summary of those situations. And in this prayer, Solomon's asking God that when the people sin and bad things come, God, please forgive your people. Please forgive. And I think it is so refreshingly realistic. Solomon doesn't imagine a utopian world, a perfect world, a sinless world. He knows the hearts of the people. He knows his own heart. He knows that sin, even terrible sin, is inevitable in this world. He knows that God will rebuke and punish sin with consequences now, not just in the future. And so what he's praying is that God's people would respond to that rebuke, to that punishment, by turning back to the Lord. And when they do turn back, he's asking God to forgive and to restore, to show grace to his people. We've got to say tonight, that's good news. That's good news, folks. It's good news for people who sin. If you don't sin, then I could understand why you could be a bit ho-hum about this last portion of the prayer. But if you do, in fact, sin, this ought to be part of the highlights reel for you. We sin against God. And in the grace of God, He shows His disapproval against the way that we have been living. Perhaps God makes life miserable so that we can take joy in our sins no longer. Perhaps the consequences are painful in our lives. Either way, we're experiencing, through the pain, the kindness of God, the grace of God. God, who's not leaving us in sins that might ruin us, but like splashing cold water over someone who's sleeping, over a sleeping face, to wake that person up, that like the prodigal son, we might come to our senses and return to our God who loves us. For for Solomon, this was a hope for the future. It was a hope for the future based on how he'd seen God act in the past. For us, it's a hope for now. Not for the future, for now. Based on what we have seen God do to restore sinners to himself in Jesus. Jesus who became sin for us, who became a curse for us, that we might live, that we might come to know God. That we might return to the family and know the loving kindness and the grace of restoration. And so I ask you this evening, where does this grace of God find you this evening? Are you living a double life? Good on the outside to those who see you, rotten on the inside. Perhaps you might do as some do, and you come to church to atone for your sin, to make it better. That won't save. Grace doesn't work that way. Didn't work that way in Solomon's day. Showing up for temple services didn't do anything for anybody there either in terms of salvation. Grace works much more simply. Grace works by owning up, by acknowledging your sin, by turning away from your wrong way of life. Grace works by forgiving sinners who recognize there's no earthly way to undo wrongs, but only to turn to Jesus. Whether you do that every day, turn to Jesus in forgiveness, or whether you've never done that before, let's do that now in prayer to our faithful God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, situations of our life and the exact circumstances we've faced are different from the situation Solomon prays about in his prayer here in 1 Kings 8. And yet the principle is still the same, and we've experienced that. We've experienced perhaps your displeasure. When we've turned away from you for a time, we've lived separate lives away from you, away from your grace, and we've experienced the pain that brings. Thank you, Father, for the pain. Thank you for waking us up to our senses, bringing us to our senses, helping us to see clearly. Father, we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge our wrongdoing. We seek you in your strength to turn away from our sin, to live lives that please you. Forgive us, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done, and only what Jesus has done. We pray that also this evening, Father, for those whom we love, who have walked and strayed far from you, who have lived like the prodigal, or who have just drifted off into nothing. God, we would dare to pray that you would bring them to their senses. You would bring pain into their lives if that is what is needed to bring everlasting blessing. That they might see their need of Christ in a way that they just cannot see with the pleasure of life. The distractions of this world. For knowing you, O God, is the only thing that matters. Hold on to us, we pray, for you are a faithful God. Keep your promises to us. Never let us go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.